In the latter part of the 19th century, an English Baptist pastor wrote a pamphlet in which he surveyed the state of Christianity in various countries. Though Europe was the obvious stronghold of the Christian faith at that time, he said that it was a melancholy fact that the vices of Europeans have been communicated wherever they themselves have been, so that the religious state of even heathens has been rendered worse by intercourse with them. And he goes on to observe in this pamphlet that of those who bear the Christian name, a very great degree of ignorance and immorality abounds amongst them. There are Christians so-called of the Greek and Armenian churches, that's Armenian with an E, not an I, Greek and Armenian churches in all the Mohammedan countries, but they are, if possible, more ignorant and vicious than the Mohammedans themselves. The Georgian Christians who are near the Caspian Sea maintain themselves by selling their neighbors, relations, and children for slaves to the Turks and Persians. It is well known that most of the members of the Greek church are very ignorant. Papists also are in general ignorant of divine things and very vicious. Nor do the bulk of the Church of England much exceed them, either in knowledge or holiness. And many errors and much looseness of conduct are to be found amongst dissenters of all denominations. The Lutherans of Denmark are much on par with the ecclesiastics in England. And the face of most Christian countries presents a dreadful scene of ignorance, hypocrisy, and profligacy. Various baneful and pernicious errors appear to gain ground in almost every part of Christendom. The truths of the gospel and even the gospel itself are attacked. And every method that the enemy can invent is employed to undermine the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer viewed the Christianity of his day as weak and ineffective. In fact, it was worse than ineffective because it worked at counter purposes with the cause of Christ. In countries that were known as Christians, the gospel had been forgotten and even attacked in the name of Christianity. Ignorance and immorality were rampant among those who called themselves Christians. In their efforts to evangelize, they often left the unconverted people in a worse condition than they'd found them before. Well, who in the world was this observer of the lands? And why was he so negative? Who was this negative naysayer? And on what grounds was he compelled to put his thoughts in print? Well, the words belong to William Carey, and they come from the third chapter of his epic-making book published in 1792 and entitled An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. That book has been called the Charter of the Protestant Missionary Movement, and Carey wrote it to motivate the Christians of his day to preach the gospel to all nations. What Carey observed was a bleak spiritual picture, not only among the unevangelized nations of the world, but also in those lands with a long and significant Christian witness. Churches were weak. Christians were untaught and unholy. The truths of the gospel were being undermined by the very churches that professed to know and preach that gospel. Listen to the conclusion that he draws after he assesses this distressing condition in his day. All these things are loud calls to Christians, and especially to ministers, to exert themselves to the utmost in their several spheres of action and to try to enlarge them as much as possible. Superficiality, ignorance, and immorality among the people of God, William Carey said, are loud calls to Christians, especially to pastors, to exert themselves to the utmost in their churches and beyond. For what? To what end were they to give exertion? For the reclamation of the gospel and the expansion of its work. The recovery of the gospel is reformation. The expansion of its work is missions. And what William Carey recognized is that which we must come to see clearly in our day. There is no incompatibility between the work of reformation at home and the work of missions abroad. In fact, there is a vital connection between the two. passion for missions demands a commitment to reformation. The impact that the gospel abroad makes depends significantly upon the health of churches at home. Churches need to exemplify that which they would commend to others. This principle is established both positively and negatively throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament. In the positive sense, Jesus taught us that as his followers, we are the light of the world, and collectively we are to regard ourselves as a city which is set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. Our light is to give light to the nations, and that certainly happened in the first century. In Ephesus, the church was planted, and we read in the book of Acts how Ephesus became a strategic foothold for the gospel through the work of that church. Through them, the message rapidly spread all throughout Asia, Acts 19 says. Also, the church that was planted in Thessalonica is commended by Paul because of its spiritual health and vitality, which spilled over into other regions of that land. He commends them in the first letter to Thessalonians in chapter 1 by writing this, "Far from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This church, which earlier he characterized as being filled with faith and hope and love, sounded forth the gospel, both by their reputation of how they lived and through their concerted efforts. The living of the word there became the foundation of their proclamation of the word throughout the world. It was a healthy church, and it had a broad impact. When spiritual vitality characterizes the home base, the gospel witness which goes out is strengthened. But it also works in the other direction. Where there's a lack of spiritual health at home, there will be a hindrance to the work of the gospel abroad. And it's this negative aspect of the principle that I want to call to our attention this evening by specifically looking to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 2, to a few verses found there beginning in verse 17. Romans chapter 2, I'll read from verse 17 to verse 24. Verses 17 through 20 could be constructed as a question, a rhetorical question, or it could be, as the New King James seems to prefer, statements that are not completely accusatory, but somewhat. But whatever the accurate construction, the point is the same. Verse 17, "Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Now, Paul writes these words in the midst of building an argument for justification by faith alone. And he is showing to both Jew and Gentile that they are all sinners before God, condemned by God's law, and in need of salvation that comes only through grace that will bring them into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son. His argument in verses 17 through 24 demonstrates in a negative way the relationship between the advance of God's kingdom abroad and the spiritual health of God's people at home. Paul takes the Jews to task for their failure to live up to the responsibilities and the privileges which had been afforded to them. In verses 17 through 20, we see the great privileges of divine blessing that are set forth. Yes, they are set forth in an edgy way, but they are genuine privileges of God's blessing. We see, first of all, in the very first part of verse 17, that they are the people who bear the name of God. They have the distinction of being known as God's people, the Jews. This was a self-designation which, in the Jewish mind, encapsulated all of the prerogatives and all of the privileges which go with being God's chosen people. He goes on to speak of them resting on the law. They take comfort in having God's law. They derived a sense of security, being as they, the fact that they were the ones to whom the law had been given. After all, doesn't Psalm 147 say that God declares His word to Jacob and His statutes and judgments to Israel, and He has not dealt thus with any other nation? Paul goes on to remind them that they regard their relationship with God as so wonderful that it is something to boast about at the very end of verse 17, though I like the way the NIV renders it, you brag about your relationship with God. It's as if they thought they themselves were responsible for it. And then he goes on in verse 18, showing how they claim to have divine insight and knowledge which others do not have, thus making them rather self-assured regarding their calling in the world. Calling in verse 19 to be guides to the spiritual blind, light to those in spiritual darkness, teachers of the spiritually foolish and the spiritually immature. Now, Paul is describing the Jews of his day in language which they themselves would have used. But there is, what one writer says here, a latent irony in the way that Paul addresses them. The Jews were indeed, without a doubt, called to be God's people. As such, they were certainly blessed with many spiritual blessings. They enjoyed a special relationship with God. They did have God's law. They did possess the covenants. To them, the promises had been entrusted. They had a mission to the rest of the world. It was to the Jews that God gave the commandment to proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day, to declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. They were the ones that were to say to the nations, "The Lord reigns." The Jews acknowledged all this, at least to some degree. And in fact, the way that Paul addresses them in verses 17 through 20 suggests that they had a measure of pride and self-importance about this responsibility. They knew the true God. They possessed the only law of God. They were able to discern God's will, so naturally it rested upon them to be the teachers, to be the instructors of others. But what Paul says to the Jews in verses 17 through 20 is designed to set them up for the scathing indictment which follows. Beginning in verse 21, he lays out the devastating consequences of their spiritual hypocrisy. In verses 21 through 23, he exposes that hypocrisy by turning with a more accusatory tone and quizzing the Jews about their spiritual and moral conduct. It is as if he is saying to them in these verses, "You who have been so favored of God and are so self-consciously in the position of being the stewards of His word, declaring His word to the world, how do you measure up to the things that you teach? Do you practice what you preach to others?" In verses 21 and 22, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" These four rhetorical questions the Apostle Paul uses to expose specific hypocrisy among the Jews of his day. And there's clear evidence that each one of these crimes, these sins, were going on among the Jews of his day. He shows the inconsistency between that which they understood about themselves and that which they proclaimed to others and the reality of how they conducted themselves. And then in verse 23, he turns with a sweeping accusation and categorically condemns the hypocrisy which he has exposed in the above verses. The Jews boasted of their possession and commitment to the law of God. They prided themselves in their unhesitating affirmation of it being the very Word of God. They didn't wince at affirming the full authority of the Word of God. No doubt they would have affirmed its inerrancy and infallibility. They conscientiously embraced their own responsibility to make this Word known to the nations. And yet he says in verse 23, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The God whose law you extol is dishonored by your lives." They were scrupulous in their devotion to his word, zealous even in their efforts to spread that word to others, but grievously neglectful of applying that word to themselves. In this instance, Paul is following the footsteps of the Old Testament prophet Nathan, who stood before a slumbering, spiritually sick King David and said, "You are the man. That which you would do to others and have others do, you yourself are unwilling to do." The Jews, entrusted with God's word, called to spread that word, were living in ongoing disobedience to the word. And then finally, in verse 24, Paul comes to the conclusion of this point and describes the consequences as devastating. "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You who boast of God. You who take pride in your favored position as the people of God, who affirm the word of God entrusted to you. The ethnicen, the nations, blaspheme the name of your God because of the way you conduct yourselves. This verse is a reference to Isaiah 52, verse 5, and also passages in Ezekiel where God made the accusation to his people in the Old Testament era. And the ways that they conducted themselves and the consequences of their conduct, bringing reproach upon his name that he had placed upon his people. The Jews were responsible for leading the nations to blaspheme God. The nations of the world were judging God on the basis of what they saw in the Jews. And you can't blame them. The Jews claim to be God's own people, the very children of God, the representatives of God on the earth, his messengers, his family. The Gentiles judge God by their conduct. And no doubt must have reasoned, well, if the family members are like this, if the children are like this, the head of the family must be like this. They tell us not to steal. They say we must not commit adultery, and yet they rob our temples and steal themselves, and they commit adultery. Must not be much of a God. They tell us that we must look to this law that they profess to honor, and yet look at the consequences of this law in their own lives. Must not be much in this word, this law that God has given to them. John Murray comments on this verse, noting that the tragic irony is apparent. The Jews, who claim to be the leaders of the nations for the worship of the true God, have become the instruments of provoking the nations to blasphemy. That wasn't their intention. Indeed, I think it's not too much to conclude their intention was the exact opposite. They wanted, they worked for, they desired to have the nations come to know their God. They even went to some effort to convert the Gentiles. They accepted the responsibility to be the stewards of God's word, the instructors of it, even missionaries to go out and make it known. Yet the work of spreading God's word abroad was seriously hindered. Paul even suggests that it was overturned by the neglecting of spiritual life at home. Instead of the nations being soundly converted, what was happening was that the nations were being provoked into blasphemous thoughts of God. Notice Paul doesn't speak against their zeal. Later chapters, chapter 10, he's going to commend their zeal. But zeal to declare God's word is never enough. It must be based upon knowledge, upon truth, upon a proper understanding of that word. It must be matched with an ongoing application of that word to our own lives. Doesn't Jesus make this precise same point when he castigates the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." It is an immeasurable tragedy when evangelistic and missionary effort leave the very people that we go to in a spiritually worse condition than we found them. That's precisely what happened in Jesus' day. It's what happened in Paul's day. It's what happened in William Carey's day. Brothers and sisters, it's what's happening in our day. The name of God is being blasphemed today among the nations because of the Christian church in America. Our great God of wonders, our Lord Jesus Christ, who bled for us, who came and revealed the incredible love and grace of God for rebels, is being blasphemed among the nations. A few years ago, a missionary who works with Muslims told me about a conversation that he had with an Afghani mullah. And when the mullah discovered that he was a Christian pastor, he asked him this question: "Is it true that you can have as many women as you want, like other Christians?" His vision of moral decadence in Christian America and his awareness of some of the immoral ministers who expressed sorrow only after they were caught led him to believe that this Christian pastor must be able to be as immoral as he wants with as many women as he would want. If Christians are like a city set upon a hill, could it be that we who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ in America should see ourselves as perhaps the highest peak in the range of modern nations? Whether we like it or not, we are highly visible to the world. A large percentage of the rest of the world, for good and for ill, judges Christianity and the Christian God by what it sees in America. And brothers and sisters, who is responsible for the moral degradation in America? We can all say amen to the education system and how rotten it's become. We can all decry the politics of our land and how degenerate it is. But at least a very large, significant portion of the responsibility must be laid at the feet of the churches in America. We decry immorality in our society, and yet we wink at the immorality within our churches. We declaim the loss of truth in our world, and yet we do not guard the truth that has been entrusted to us in our churches. If this is true, if the church in America bears an incredible responsibility to the rest of the world because of, in God's providence, we have a high profile before that world, then our concern for the work of the gospel among the nations must make us concerned for the reformation of the gospel here in America. A book that was written in 1920 on the work of the gospel in the southern portion of the United States records an incident that I find chilling. The author says that in the year 1900, the Mikado, the Emperor of Japan, publicly stated his willingness to issue a decree which would make Christianity the state religion of his kingdom. He'd observed the work of Christian missionaries, and he told his council that in observing the missionaries, he had seen that their work, their religion, had been more helpful than any of the other religions that were being propagated in Japan. Some of his counselors suggested that before the decree was issued, a deputation should be sent to the United States and Great Britain to measure how Christianity worked itself out within the borders of these sending countries. So the deputation traveled to Canada, to the United States, and to Great Britain. They made notes of observations in the courts of law, how they found justice often defeated. They noted that in the markets of trade and industry, often reputed Christians were destroying each other in competitive business. They said they noticed something of a stench in American municipal government. And they returned to Japan and wrote this report that while it may be true that the life of the Christian missionary among us is the purest of any of the advocates of religion in Japan, and the principles of Christianity taught by them are right and most helpful to our citizens, the people of the United States and Great Britain do not believe and practice the doctrines taught us by their Christian missionaries. And Victor Masters, who records this instance, says, "Their deliberate refusal to adopt Christianity after inspecting American and English life is a severe arraignment on the effectiveness of Christian teachings in our own land." What if there had been more vital godliness in America and Great Britain at the turn of the century? Why, the Mikado's decree would not have made Japan really a Christian nation. No way. But it would have opened up the doors of opportunity for thousands of Christian teachers and missionaries to go in and to influence millions of Japanese. John Stott has said, "No church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. We need to look like what we're talking about. It's not enough to receive the gospel and pass it on. We must embody it in our common life of faith, love, joy, peace, righteousness, and hope." Brothers and sisters, do our churches look like what we are preaching about? Does the state of our own congregations commend the message of God's grace and love? Can we honestly stand before a world and declare the holiness of our God in light of the character of our own lives? How can we expect the world to believe that our Trinitarian God is Himself love when we can't even get along with one another? How can we call upon people to believe that God is holy if we are not holy? And what makes us think that we can convince people that the God we know in Jesus Christ is blessed forever if our lives are not marked by genuine joy? Why should anyone believe that our Lord spiritually and morally transforms people if we who make that claim are no different from the world? Well, what must we do? Should we cool our hearts for the work of missions around the world and turn all of our efforts to work of reformation at home? No, never. What we must do is increase our passion to see the gospel carried to all peoples of the earth. And out of that passion, as an integral part of that passion, we must fully embrace the call of reformation at home. Passion for missions demands a commitment to reformation. There are many, many areas of reformation that are desperately needed among American evangelicals in general and Southern Baptist churches in particular. We could talk a long time about the sufficiency of Scripture, or the doctrine of the church, its polity, its practices, its order and discipline. We could talk about worship. All of these and many others are worthy subjects for us to zero in to refine our thoughts about the need of reformation. But in the interest of time and order of priority, let me limit myself to simply one area tonight. Where do we need desperately a reformation as evangelicals in America, as Southern Baptists tonight? In our understanding of conversion. Simply what it means to be a Christian and how one becomes a Christian. We can no longer assume that all evangelicals agree on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ or how a person becomes one. The Scripture doesn't seem to be too ambiguous on this. The Scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and all things become new. John says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, brothers and sisters, we might have various nuances and differences of opinion in precisely what that means, but can we not all agree that being a Christian means something? That there is a difference between one who is a child of God and one who is simply in the world? It is a significant event when a person becomes a disciple of Christ. There is a difference between a converted man or woman and an unconverted person. They have different loves. They have different orientations of life. They have different devotions. The notion that a person can be genuinely converted and yet have no discernible difference in inner or outer life has no biblical warrant. And yet, as we meet together this week, there are countless millions of people who have no discernible difference in their lives from the world who are on the rolls of our Baptist churches. They are counted as converted, though they don't have enough spiritual impulse even to show up among the people of God in worship even once a year. Our understanding of what it means to be a Christian needs to be biblically reformed. And we need an understanding, a change, a reformation in our understanding of how a person becomes a Christian. And related to that, of our practice of evangelism. Walking an aisle, raising a hand, praying a prayer, taking a dip in a baptistry does not effect conversion. We need to rediscover the doctrine of the new birth and look again to the Word of God to see what is meant by repentance and faith. If we are wrong regarding what it means to be right with God and on what is required to get a person right with God, then we are poised not only to propagate spiritual confusion and disease at home, but abroad as we send people from our confused states in our churches. And indeed, it is happening. 3 years ago, a well-known American Baptist preacher traveled to one of Russia's larger cities and conducted a 2-week-long crusade. He came home reporting that 2,000 people had been converted in his 2-week campaign. Two of the people, a husband and wife, who heard the report were so overwhelmed with this sense of what God had done in this city that they took leaves of absence from their jobs. They got all of the contact information of these 2,000 converts, and they traveled intending to spend several months in the city following up on these converts to help get them organized into churches. And they were devastated by what they found. After weeks of searching, not one could be found. 5 years ago, in a summer-long evangelistic emphasis in Albania that was sponsored by American evangelical organizations. After the summer months of efforts in dividing that country into northern and southern regions, it was reported back in the States that 2,300 converts were made. Two of the missionaries whose job it was to follow up upon those converts in the northern region of Albania said that they could find only 6 people who had even a slight interest in spiritual things of the thousands that they had been given. And they heard of simply a few more from the southern regions. When severe doctrinal error regarding conversion is wedded to practical zeal in evangelistic and missionary emphasis, the results are disastrous. Isn't this precisely the folly of the scribes and the Pharisees? With zeal, they traveled over their land and over their seas to make converts. And yet Jesus said, when you do make a convert, you make him twice the child of hell that you yourself are. Why? Weren't the Pharisees sincere? Weren't they devoted to the cause? Absolutely, but they were dangerously wrong about the crucial issue of what makes a person right with God and how a person gets that way. Recently, the North American Mission Board's specialist in evangelistic follow-up stated that based upon his observations, Less than 1 in 10 people who make decisions as a result of Southern Baptist evangelism are active in Bible study 1 year later. Now, he cited this observation as a part of his argument that we need to do a better job at follow-up. And I appreciate the concern, I genuinely do. But might it be possible that we need to do a better job at evangelism? I mean, if General Motors discovered that of all of their automobiles that were manufactured, 90% weren't running a year later, what do you think they would do? We must build better repair shops. Let us increase production so that we have more automobiles this year than we had last year. No, let's open up plants in Africa and South America and China. Now, all of these efforts are okay in their place, but none of them can justify ignoring the fundamental problem of needing to retool the manufacturing plant. Call out the engineers, re-examine the schematics. Something's gone wrong. And if we genuinely want to expand overseas, if we are genuinely concerned to see the production increase, then we must retool at home. In Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3, that text from which William Carey preached his deathless sermon, 1792, before a group of pastors that called upon them to move forward in the missionary work, he said, "Expect great things and attempt great things." In that passage, here's what God says to his people. "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes." Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Expand and deepen. Missions and reformation, both are essential. And neglect of either will result in unbalanced, unhealthy Christianity. Now, some people charge us with the accusation that our concern for reformation is merely academic. You've heard the charges. Oh, these are guys that like to engage in theological debate just like we did in seminary around the tables. They're just concerned to see if they can figure out precisely all the knotty, weighty theological questions that have plagued mankind throughout history. It's merely a theologian's debate. And they've said that these kinds of discussions can be a distraction from the more important work of missions and evangelism. But brothers and sisters, this kind of accusation betrays a false dichotomy. God Himself has joined together missions and evangelism, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Passion for missions and commitment to reformation are not competing interests. Genuine passion for missions demands commitment to reformation. In the last century, Austin Phelps of Andover Seminary said this: "If I were a missionary in Canton, China, my first prayer every morning would be for the success of American home missions for the sake of Canton, China." Reformation and missions go hand in hand. If we do not strengthen our churches at home, we will ultimately undermine the effects of the gospel abroad. So do not shrink back from the hard work of reformation. Do not let others around you ignore its importance. Don't let anyone intimidate you into thinking that if you are concerned to order your life and to see churches ordered by the Word of God, that somehow that undermines the evangelistic missionary impulse that the gospel is to have in the world. And don't be so selfish with your time, pastors. There are other pastors that need to think about the things you're thinking about. And if you simply order your own life and your own church, and you're not winsomely trying to come along your brother pastors to challenge them and encourage them to start thinking about these things, then you are not engaged enough in the work of reformation. We must commit ourselves to a reordering of our personal lives by God's Word and encourage this reordering in our church and in other churches among other brothers and sisters of the faith. We must work for reformation. Can you imagine the accusation that God will make against those Jews on that great day of judgment? My name was blasphemed among the nations because of you. The name we love, the name that God Himself is jealous of. It is for the sake of the name that we send out our loved ones to the outer edges to live and die for Christ. It is for the sake of the name that we have given our energies and our efforts to make Christ known. What a tragedy. What a travesty. If it would be said of us because of our unwillingness to do the hard work of reformation, the nations blaspheme the name of God because of you. Work for reformation. Do it for your own soul's sake. Do it for your children's sake. Do it for your children's children's sake. Do it for the people of China and South America and Africa and Asia and all the peoples of the world. But do it first and foremost for the honor and glory of our God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, who bled for us to redeem us to God. It is His glory which unifies the great works of reformation and missions. Lengthen your cords as never before. Go and call upon others to go. Send your best overseas. But don't forget to strengthen your stakes, that through you the name of God might be revered and not blasphemed among the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name.